On your way to worship, you always sing psalms and hymns, right? While you're driving in your car? No? Well, this is what these psalms are about. And of course, on their way to worship meant that they were walking, in some case, hundreds of miles to a single feast. They would be staying in Jerusalem for a while, celebrating the feast. Sometimes some of these feasts lasted for an entire week from Sabbath to Sabbath. And so these were major sojourns. But the principle is the same, and I think, honestly, we don't sing enough hymns in the family, and it's something we might do in the car on the way to work. We wouldn't have much time to sing a long hymn on our way, but I think most of you do. But in any case, these psalms are wonderful preparations for the worship of God. As we think of the pilgrims that are going, and even though they were in the land at the time, nonetheless, they're referred to as pilgrim songs, because there is a sense, even as they lived in the land, that they were those that lived in a world, and sometimes even among the Israelites, that was hostile to God and His ways of peace. And so it is that these songs of ascent are going to be subject of the next 15 sermons, including this one. In Isaiah 30, we hear these words from the prophet: "You shall have a song as in the night, when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one sets out to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel." And so there, the rock is the image of God being the only solid, impenetrable, and stable reality in all the world, which is full of change and death. The Lord is the one that they were seeking. Now, it's often been said that this is a very personal song. The others tend to have Israel as a nation in mind. They tend to be more objective. And yet, as you'll see, and listen for this, there is a way to understand it which doesn't make it merely personal. And yet, it's wonderfully personal as well, because these words we can take on our own lips as encouragement that when we pray in distress, the Lord does not turn a deaf ear. And so, as pilgrims, we can identify what the psalmist is saying, living in a hate-filled world. When I am for peace and the world is for war, how do we live in such a world? Well, we live by having communion with God. There's no other way. Otherwise, guess what happens? We become part of that hate-filled world. And so it is the way of peace that the psalmist seeks. And we know that ultimately, who is the great psalmist? It's Jesus. He is the one that sings all 150 psalms. He is the one that knows what it's like to suffer as a pilgrim in this world, and suffer in a way that no pilgrim suffers. He is the ultimate sufferer. He is the ultimate one in distress. And so we see in verses 1 and 2 the pilgrim's prayer in distress. It's a cry for help. And of course, what he's really doing, some commentators have said this is a psalm of thanksgiving, that it's already happened that God has answered his prayer, and now he's going to recite that what happened in my distress, I called, past tense, on the Lord, and he answered me. And then in verse 2, he gives you the content of what he was praying about, what was his distress. And so we see this cry for help. The word distress is a very powerful one in Hebrew. New Englanders would use the expression between a rock and a hard place. There's no place to move. You're stuck. You're in deep trouble. You need help immediately. Think of the people surrounded by ISIS, by the state of Islam now that's declared itself to be a new state, marauding through Iraq and Syria. And think of what it would be like to be a Christian and to be told at gunpoint, you are either going to become a Muslim now and deny your Christianity, or you will be shot summarily right now. Think of what that would be like. Distress. This is where God comes to help those people that have been brutally murdered for their faith, for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we hear that this is a war among the nations. It's not something that has anything directly to do with religion. This is complete nonsense Religious wars will never stop as long as there are radicals such as these people are. And so it is that in the midst of trouble, of deep trouble, the psalmist cries out to the Lord and says, "He answered me." It is thought that this psalm was written as a celebration of what God was doing in restoring the temple. Remember, it had been destroyed, and then there was the final exile to Babylon. The first one had been to Assyria, the first 10 tribes, and then Jerusalem and Benjamin, they were taken off to Babylon. That was the end of Israel in the land. It looked like it was completely a disaster for the religion of Israel. And as they went back, Nehemiah prayed that the Lord would restore and build the city. Here's what Nehemiah 1 says. "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Now we know, as we read later on through Nehemiah and Ezra, that God did two things. He restored the temple and rebuilt the walls. Completely restored. Now, we know it was only a picture of the coming temple, which we are, by the way. We are the living temple, as Balut was reminding us in 1 Peter. We are the temple. We are the living stones in that temple. And now we see that in the midst of these dire straits, when everything seemed like it was a disaster, and we know there are things like that in our lives, impossible things, God answers. He is there to answer prayer. Those distresses that we know are distresses that the Lord knows, and He can answer. Notice that he turns directly to the Lord. He doesn't go to any means. He doesn't seek to address those who are lying and slandering him. He doesn't address them. He doesn't answer a fool according to his folly, as the proverb says. He goes immediately into God's presence. And so we look now at the content of the prayer in verse 2. This is what he prayed when God answered him. He says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue." So this is not actual battle with swords and shields. This is a more serious battle that the psalmist is engaged in. Most likely David is the one who is the author of the psalm. It's a spiritual battle. It's a battle, interestingly, which involves chiefly the tongue. We know about that battle because tongues are used for either peace or war. There's no in between in the Bible. One of the good reasons to read a proverb a day, there are 31 of them, so they're kind of designed for reading every day throughout the month and then starting over and getting these principles into our hearts. And it says a lot about speech. The whole Bible does, the importance of what we say and the effect that it has. And so we see the deceitfulness of sin here, and we see that what he's talking about here, the idea of lying lips, is the idea of slander. In other words, is saying awful things behind the back of the psalmist that are simply untrue. It's the kind of thing that people bring lawsuits for, and if it truly is slander and untrue, then they win their case. But then also, deceitful tongue. Sometimes the psalmist will repeat something simply for emphasis. That surely is happening here, but there's more to it than that. This deceitfulness is the traitor. It's the person who flatters, but he's inside. He's at war with you. It's better are the swords of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. Okay, that's the principle that we have functioning here. So he's surrounded by the arrows of falsehood, of lying, of slander, of deceit, of hypocrites, of hypocrisy. And this is the warfare that he is engaged in. We can think, of course, of Jesus. He is the son of a carpenter, born out of wedlock. They didn't know the truth. That was a slander. He is out to destroy the temple. That's not true. He was speaking figuratively. And so it is that man has created God, not God, man. That's what we hear today, that religion is simply created by us. It's something that over centuries people have invented. And I always like to say at funerals, when I know there are lots of unbelievers around, if Jesus was not actually raised on the third day, I quit. I have no message of hope for you, because there's only sin and death. And of course, I haven't quit, because we know that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. And we know that the religion of Christianity is not created by men, and that over 1,500 years, that all of the many authors from so many different backgrounds and with so many different personalities that wrote this book, the Bible, that they all were so different, and yet it has one essential message. It is the revelation of Almighty God. Jesus says the devil was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Warlike speech, lies and slander and gossip ruin lives. That's what Jesus is saying. And of course, we know that lies put him to death. Lies, murder, they cause the undoing of all relationships, especially our relationship with God. And so, the tongues at war are more dangerous than swords by far. Remember Psalm 2, which sets the tone of the Psalter. It sets the main themes along with Psalm 1. They said, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That is the Lord and his Christ. We want nothing to do with the discipline of Jehovah. We want nothing to do with his ways. And what are his ways? They are not strict, unlovely ways. They are the beautiful ways of love and peace and truth. These are the ways that the world hates, and that we by nature hate. It's only by grace that we've been saved to love the peace that God has given. And so we see that words are like arrows. They're just like arrows. Psalm 64:4, who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows. Think of Sanballat and Tobiah and the slanders that they spread about Nehemiah and Ezra when they came back into the land. They were the words that were like arrows. They were meant to kill the project of rebuilding Israel and rebuilding the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And then we think in David's life of Saul, of Ahithophel, of Doeg, of Absalom, his own son. These were people who were filled with lies, and they were shooting arrows that were meant to ruin the lives of those at whom they aimed. The wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a sharp arrow. And then James, those are from two Psalms, 11 and 25, but James, in James 3, says that the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. This is the powerful enemy that the psalmist had in his mind when he wrote these words under the inspiration of God's Spirit. These were the enemies that hated the kingdom and hated David because they hated Christ. And then we come to verses 3 and 4, and we see that Pilgrim is actually longing for judgment. This, by the way, has been a very controversial thing, even in our own denomination. The question is this: can we sing all 150 psalms? Some of them are quite blatant about judgment. This would be one of them. It's got an imprecation in it, the imprecatory psalms they're called. And what they do is they ask for judgment. They long for the judgment of the wicked, and sometimes they are put in very graphic terms. What do we do with those? Can we sing Psalm 120? Is it possible to say what is going to be done with these people and then say God is going to shoot them with his own arrows in judgment? Well, one of the most helpful things that I've come across in the literature on this subject is that it's not vengeance, personal vengeance, that the psalmist is seeking. And notice what we read from Romans chapter 12. He says, don't seek vengeance. Don't you fight evil with evil. Fight evil with good. Vengeance is mine. Leave vengeance to me. And so what we see in the Psalter is that we see the psalmist is asking God to bring just judgment on those who hate him. And so it's a different kind of prayer than just personal vengeance. And of course, it's interesting to see the way that Paul puts it in Romans 12 is that judgment will come and we leave that to God, even the judgments in this life. But we are here to spread the good news that there is one way to avert God's judgment, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to avert judgment. But he asks in verse 3, then what's to be done with these warrior tongues? What's to be done with these arrows of wickedness? And of course, what we see is that pilgrims do not fight in the same way that the nations fight. He's asking God then to bring judgment. And we are told, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That's interesting how we are so quick to condemn the world in its wickedness. And we should never say that wickedness is not wickedness or sin. But what's interesting about this quote is that we are first and foremost to fear God ourselves, recognizing that were it not for his grace, we too would be the subjects of his wrath. That's what humility, the humility of the gospel, should do. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Then he goes on to say in chapter 2, and first, Peter, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Our worst enemy is right within us. It's our own sin. And the psalmist elsewhere recognizes this. Look at Psalm 51. David understands himself to be desperately in need of forgiveness. And so our weapons then are not carnal, but spiritual. And remember the shield of faith in Ephesians chapter 6. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. All the flaming darts. There's the language of arrows. There's the language of instruments that kill. And the only way that we can deal with those is with the shield of faith, with trusting God and turning to him in our distress and trusting him with the answer that pleases him. And so, the peace haters will perish with God's arrows. Now, it's interesting. I quoted to you from the Proverbs that says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. So the psalmist goes directly to God for an answer to his distress. But God answers the fool according to his folly. That's what the next verse in Proverbs 26 says. It says, answer a fool according to his folly. So people have often come and said, that's kind of crazy. It seems contradictory. No, it means that in different situations, we respond to foolishness differently. And so the Lord now is the one who's responding here. And what does he do to respond? In verse 4, the answer is that a warrior's sharp arrows, this is what to do about deceitful tongues. I will judge them. And look at this amazing statement. The warrior's sharp arrows, that's a very sharp image, with glowing coals of the broom tree. I think I would have translated this juniper. Have you ever set a juniper on fire? Or any conifer, really? We just did this over a campfire this past week. And if you put a hemlock branch right off the tree, green, into a fire, it causes a huge smudge pot. You won't be able to see through the smoke. It burns hot and quick. That's the idea here. It burns hot and quick. God's holiness does not tolerate. It is totally incompatible with deceit and slander and gossip and the war of words. And so the psalmist is getting an answer that God will take care of these things. God will take care of these things. The peace haters will perish with their own instruments, and God will take care. Do not worry in your distress. We get distressed over the way things are happening in our world. We see a country which is morally deteriorating rapidly by the day. We see a country which has lost its standing in the world. It's very distressing, and it should be to us as citizens. But the fact is that in our distress, the most important thing we can do is to cry out for help, to cry out to God. And remember that the most important thing is not the temporary nation, as important as that is, but it's the permanent nation of the Israel of God, which is his church among the nations. Imagine that, that he is there in the midst of every single nation. Don't think that Christianity will die out in Iraq or in Mosul because of people being murdered. Those murders, when people see how they die, becomes the foundation for real, solid faith that is willing to face up to all adversaries. That's what we see here in the Psalm. We see a faith which is powerful and strong, which is built on the object of faith, which is the Lord himself. And so finally, we look at verses 5 through 7, and we see that the pilgrim is lamenting now over this hate-filled world. This is a lament which we should never forget. One of the criticisms of a lot of contemporary Christian music that I've heard, and I think it holds water, though I don't know that terrain as well as others do, is that there is no place for lament. It's all happy. Is there a place for lament in our lives? We don't like lament as Christians. The Wailing Wall in Jerusalem makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? I don't like to lament. I want to be happy all the time. But as a Christian, as a pastor, I've realized that that is not the way the world is, and it's not the way I should be. Remember in that passage, we rejoice with those that rejoice, and we weep with those that weep. The whole flavor of the Psalter is filled with lament. It's also full of joy and thanksgiving, but it's the rich range of human emotion, which is a reflection actually of God and his attitude towards the world in which we live. He rejoices over us, his people, and the power of his grace. And he laments the sin that still remains in us and the way that the wicked world has rejected the only good news, the only truly and eternally good news that has ever been announced. He laments. And so the psalmist is lamenting. And here in this lament is the lament of Jesus as he stood before Jerusalem knowing that he would be crucified by his own people and rejected by everyone. His apostles, his disciples would flee from this scene. He's lamented, and oh, I have been like a mother hen trying to encompass you under my wings, and you have said no. You've refused me. That's lament. It's deep, it's heartfelt, it's profound, and it was the lament of Jesus Christ. This is his lament. This is his psalm. That's his prayer. And so the answer to the question of, is this just a personal psalm? What does it have to do with Israel? Of course, it's personal, but it's not only David, the type of Christ. It's Christ representing his people. It's his psalm of distress, now of lament. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. What is this? David never dwelt there, as far as we know, but he knew the hateful words of those who hate peace. And he knew them among his own inner circle, his own son. And so it represents the way that the world is. These were places of wickedness. Meshech, in particular, is in Northeast Asia Minor, which is Tyre, and they were judged for doing business with Meshech. And listen to what the business was. They exchanged human beings for their merchandise. They were involved in the slave trade. Something, by the way, that hasn't stopped. There are millions of people, particularly women, that are being sold into slavery as we speak. We live in a horrible world that's full of hate. It's full of the arrows of deceit and slander. And so this is the world that the psalmist is lamenting, and he's saying, this is the world that I can't stand living in. It's so incompatible with my God, who is a God of love, of peace, of holiness, of truth. And so this is his lament. And yet in verse 7, we really see Jesus speaking, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. They will crucify me. That's how much for war they are. This is what they are going to do to me as I enter into Jerusalem for that last time. I speak of peace. I've spoken of the fact that I am the Savior of Israel. I am Mashiach, who have come to save them from sin and death, from their own wickedness and deceit. I've come to save them, and yet they have rejected me. They are for war. And so it is that Jesus is truly the Prince of Peace. And this then becomes the watchword for pilgrims. We are for peace. Another way of saying that is we are for the only way to peace with God and your neighbor, which is the gospel. There's no other way for peace. That is shalom. This is not a simple thing. It's not a matter of feelings. It's not a matter of international diplomacy and all kinds of things that happen on the scene of life. But it has to do with our relationship with God Himself. We are for peace. And so it is then a question for us. Are we for peace? And of course we know that because we have remaining sin, we still shoot arrows from our mouths that are meant to wound. And so we need to, first of all, prevent war right here in the church, in your family. This is where the worst warfare happens. And I've seen it as a pastor for 34 years. I've seen the ways that wicked words, that slander and gossip can ruin a congregation. And I thank God that it hasn't happened here. But we all have the capacity, and I include myself, to be at war with God's peace in His church, with the unity, the peace, and the truth that He desires for us. And so it is that in Proverbs we read these words, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Notice the way he does this several times in the Psalms, but it's six and seven, the kind of divine perfection here. And it's all like an arrow, meaning to aim at one point or to make one point. And so here they are, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. You catch yourself when you're about to say something that's unkind or that will put someone in your life, in your church, in your family, in a bad light with someone else. We've all done it. And it's one of the great ways that we can stand for peace, by holding our tongues. And when that thought goes through our minds of what to say, we let it go. Let it disappear, because that's the only way that peace is maintained in the church. And secondly here, peace is maintained in the church as we promote godly communication. We have a problem with someone in our family or in our church, we go directly to them and we ask questions and we seek peace. We seek to make what we think is wrong right. And we're going to actually begin Sunday school next Lord's Day with something that I've taught every other year in adult Sunday school since, I think, 07. And it's going to be how to deal with differences. It's going to deal in part with godly communication. Look at Matthew 5, look at Matthew 18 and see what the directions there are. And then, that's where we begin. If we're for peace, that's where we begin to promote peace in the church. But then we also need to be an example, therefore, to the world. When the world sees, as Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, how they love one another. They're imperfect people like us, but they love one another. They've learned how to overcome sin, how to deal with differences. Wow, maybe their religion is true. Maybe their religion is true. And so one of the other pieces of armor that are put on, that we are to put on as pilgrims in Ephesians 6 is this. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of shalom, the gospel of peace. We need to be a living example of peace to this war-filled, hate-filled world. And, of course, the implications here, that's a whole sermon in itself, or maybe a series. But 1 Peter 3:15-16 says it in a very succinct way. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, this is great, this yet is here because Peter understands from his own soul that he too can speak warlike words. And he says, now when you do this, when you tell people why it is that you believe the gospel, what your hope is, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good character or behavior in Christ may be put to shame, seeking peace. Brothers and sisters, we already have the peace that God alone can give us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that peace aims to work its way out in the fabric of our lives so that we're to seek peace in the church, in our families, right close to home, where we can actually do something about promoting peace and then be an example to the world which is so desperately in need of that very peace. Let's make this our aim in this week.